Bible. Ruth chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Thank you, Andy, for leading us this morning. If this is your first time here, this is a great day to be with us. We are getting ready to start in Ruth chapter 2 this morning. A few weeks ago, we started a new sermon series called Redeeming Love, and I trust that it is going to be just an encouragement to you this morning. We're having a few difficulties today, so I'm going to stay like in one spot, okay? And we're hoping that some of our really, the house lights are really bright today, right? So for those of you who are like, oh man, I struggle with, you know, seeing the Bible sometimes because it's so dark in here, well, today, this is the brightest it gets. So if you can't see today, you might want to go to your eye doctor, okay? But we're going to try to get some of this light, hopefully it's bleeding over to me. I might even, if I'm okay, can I do this, Isaiah? All right, Isaiah's our video guy. I'm going to move this up, I think, and I'm going to try to get as close to you guys as possible so that I, I'm not that kind of guy. But so let's be lit up and all that kind of stuff. Can you see me? Can you see me at all on the screen? Oh, perfectly. All right, here we go. Ruth chapter 2 is where we are this morning. Many of you are probably familiar with the name Helen Keller. Helen Keller was born on June 27th, 1880, in the state of Alabama. Sadly, when she was 19 months, just 19 months, she probably contracted what we know today as spinal meningitis or maybe something similar. But what the disease did to her is it caused her to obviously go blind and to go deaf. And this caused just a lot of anger and angst and frustration because for 19 months, you know, she's starting to talk and she's starting to communicate and she's starting to love her family. And all of a sudden, that's taken from her. And so she grew very angry, but something happened around the time she was 6 or 7 years old, and she kind of embraced her life situation, and she really started figuring out at 7 years old how to communicate with people. And what's most interesting, it was just another little girl about her age. That was the first person that was really beginning to understand her communication skills. Well, when her parents were seeing this and other people were seeing this, they decided that they were going to give her as much help as possible. When she was 8 years old, she enrolled in school and she went to several different places that dealt primarily with people with physical infirmities. But get this. By the time she was 20 years old, she enrolled as a student at Harvard University. And she ended up graduating Phi Beta Kappa. Now, some of you are familiar with what Phi Beta Kappa is, but basically, that's the oldest academic honor society in our country. She graduates Phi Beta Kappa. She goes on to become a prolific author, a political activist, a lecturer. But here's what I want you to understand about this lady's life. Despite the adversity, she accomplished great things. Despite the adversity, she accomplished great things. There's a quote that she's known to have said, and here it is. You might want to write this down. It's a really, really great quote. Nothing can be done without hope and confidence. Nothing can be done without hope and confidence. Some of you are teachers, some of you are coaches, some of you are owners, some of you are stay-at-home moms. Listen, you know, I know that if we want to be successful, part of being successful is just, man, is confidence. When life is hard, when we experience the hard things of life, when there's job loss, when there's a relational battle, when a loved one gets news of the terminal illness, listen, we need hope and we need confidence. And that's Ruth's story in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is experiencing adversity. I mean, here's this lady. She's in a new land, you're going to see, new nation. She's a widow. She's childless. She has no family. She has no food. She's bankrupt. But in her life of difficulty, She exemplified what it looked like to live faithfully. That's what we got to see this morning. In the midst of the difficulty, she lives faithfully. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Ruth shows us how to live faithfully when life is just out of control, chaotic, and we feel like all the waves are crashing down on us. And if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's Word, this is the big idea. God's providence gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. Like, you got to know that. You've got to embrace that. If you're going to bring God glory, if you're going to live faithfully during the days of difficulty, God's providence gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. Now, if you're new to church, if you're just like kind of checking out Christianity, we're so glad you're here. But basically, let me explain something. God has these attributes. He has these characteristics about himself. And these attributes of God that we call them, they're divided into two categories. You have the communicable attributes of God, and you have the incommunicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God are the attributes of God that, because we're created in his image, we kind of have a little bit of them. Not perfectly, not in the way that he does. But for example, a communicable attribute of God is like, God is love, right? Now, there are people that God puts in our life that we can honestly say, like, yeah, I really love that person. Another communicable attribute of God is God is merciful, and we extend mercy, hopefully on a regular basis, right? Or at least we want mercy, so we should give mercy, and God is gracious. Those are like some of the communicable attributes of God that we can possess, that we can communicate to others. Even holiness is an attribute of God that, to some extent, we don't have it the way that he has it, but because we're created in his image, we can have those things. Now, there's a second attribute of God, or a second nature of God. And we can't possess these attributes that are the incommunicable attributes. Those are the things like omniscience. There are times that I think I know everything, right? But I'm not omniscient. I don't know much, really. And I'm not omnipotent. I don't have strength to endure a life of difficulty. And I'm not omnipresent. I can't be with you this week to help you go through your life of difficulty. And one of these attributes that we're going to key in on, one of these incommunicable attributes that we really have to understand, is this attribute of providence. You got to know this attribute, because God's providence, say it with me, God's providence, come on, say it with me, God's providence gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. Listen, we're all called to something. Listen, some of us are called to a life of suffering. Some of you suffer more than most. That's hard. And sometimes you're like, how come I just can't have that person's life? Like they don't have the best life, but I take their life over my life. Like, you experience a lot of hurts and a lot of pains. And like Job, and like Joseph, and like others that have gone on before us, life is hard for you. Listen, God's providence gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. What is God's providence then? This big church word. What does it mean? Break it down for me. Providence, it's the act of providing for or sustaining and governing the universe by God. That's what God's providence is. When he governs and he sustains and he provides. The first time we find this word in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 22. You know the story. Abraham is getting ready. If you've been in church, you know the story. He's getting ready to offer up his son Isaac as an offering to the Lord. Remember that really hard time right there? That difficult day for Abraham when God said, take your son, your only son, the son that you had when you were 100 years old, and go and give him to me. I want him to be a sacrifice to me. Hard day for Abraham. Hard day for Abraham. But God's providence, say it with me, gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. And Abraham, his his son's like, Dad, what's going on? Like, his son's beginning to connect the dots. Like, all right, we're going up this mountain, and we're going to have a sacrifice, but we didn't bring a lamb. Like, he's connecting dots, and his son asks a question. Isaac's like, hey, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says this. This is where we see the attribute of God's providence. It's right here in Genesis 22. Abraham says, son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham, he speaks here of Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Our God is providential. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says. You know, I think one of the disservices of Christianity today is we are not catechized Christians. Not to get all nerdy, not to get all geeky, but if we can go to the next slide, I love the Heidelberg Catechism because it breaks down, and young children would learn and memorize these catechisms at a very young age, and the Heidelberg Catechism says this: what then is the providence of God? You know, let's not be illiterate Christians. All right, we need to be able to know our faith and defend our faith because our culture is going after our faith. And I'm telling you what, man, not to be Debbie Downer on this downcast day. Oh, that was good. But here's the deal. It's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. Our culture is coming after Christians. You need to be able to defend your faith. You need to be able to talk on these levels. So what is the providence of God? It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth, despite of what happens in a couple weeks with the election. He's got the whole world in his hands. Isn't that comforting? Still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by the fatherly hand. God's providence gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. And because God's providence gives me confidence, number one, I can take action. I can take action. We see this in the life of Ruth. I love this story. This girl's awesome. As I said before in our first sermon, all the ladies in the room should seek to be like Ruth. I can take action. Here's the deal. The temptation during trial, it's let go and let God, right? Let go and let God. God's in control. I'm just going to let him do his thing. And so sometimes in trials we fail to pray. We fail to seek help through community. We stop coming to corporate worship. For some of us, we're so affected by these hardships, and I'm not minimizing your life situation, but we get so just beat down by them, like we can hardly even get out of bed. There's a Latin proverb about providence. You might want to write this down. This is cute. Providence assists not the idle. It's really good, isn't it? Providence assists not the idle. I think sometimes we're like, well, God's providential, and he's working this plan, and even in the hardships, he's writing this story. He's writing my story behind the curtain. But you got to do something. And here's Ruth, and she's in this tough life situation. It's not let go and let God. It's let's get after it. Look at verse 22, Naomi returns, and Ruth, 1:22 is where we're starting. Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So God has been gracious to his people. There's bread in the barnyards again, you know? People are fired up. However, the fact that there was food in Bethlehem doesn't mean that Naomi and Ruth are going to have full stomachs. Because again, they're widows. They have no food. They have no jobs. Their pets' heads are falling off. I don't know. But verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. It's kind of a little like a side note. It's like leading up to something. It's kind of a weird place to even put that, by the way. Then verse 2, which is more connected to 1:22. And Ruth, a Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She said to her, go. We'll talk about her in a little while. Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, here's what hurting people often do. Maybe this morning you find yourself, like you're in a rough situation, you're hurting. Or maybe you know someone who's hurting. Like the hurt's real. And we need to be compassionate. We need to be patient. And we need to really have a game plan on how we're going to help people. And here's what hurting people often do, is they run to addiction for satisfaction. They run to something other than Jesus, that thing that they think is going to fill the void that only Jesus Christ can fill. They run to that thing. So for some, it might be drugs and alcohol. For others, it might just be like, I'm just gonna like live my life on social media. And maybe it's video games, and maybe it's through a friendship or a spouse. It could be porn, it could be a purchase, it could be a person. I don't know, but people, here's what happens. When the hardship comes, it's like we cut out Jesus and we run to something that is far less satisfying. They're called empty cisterns. They're things that we think will bring refreshment to us, but they're dry and you end up parched. That's what's happening in the life of Naomi, okay? That's Naomi's story. Ruth's story, though, is completely different. Look at what Ruth does. She's talking to her mother-in-law, and she's like, let me go. Let me go. What a sweet little girl, right? I would have been like, I'm done with you. Yeah, I'm done with you. I'm going into the field. No, it's let me go. And then later on, it says, and here's why she wants to go to the field. She says, I shall find favor. Hey, just so you bros back there know, you never started the timer, and these people are in for it, okay? I shall find favor. So start something. Just give me some time. Start at one. I'll just say I've been up here for 3 minutes, all right? It's been about 3 minutes. But she's like, let me go. I shall find favor. And what she's doing in that moment is she's going out to look for grace, favor. We've talked about that word favor a lot already in the sermon series. She's going to look for grace. So you might want to write this down. The motivation for Ruth's action is God's heart of compassion. This is why we take action right here. Ruth's motivation, the reason why I'm going to get up in the morning, and my mother-in-law, and she's not down in her mother-in-law, and we have to be careful not to compare ourselves, but hey, we're not in the story, so we can compare them, right? Ruth's motivation for her action is God's heart of compassion. That's why it's so important to have a good theology about who your God is. And she gets up, and she goes because God is gracious, God is kind, God is loving, God is merciful. And she takes a step. And she knew she was going to be able to glean because she knew who her God was. You see, we read this, and of course, we're Gentiles. We don't understand the Jewish law nearly enough. But even if you go to Israel, they would get this. If you go to Israel, you meet a Jewish person, they're going to read Ruth differently than you and I. Because the stuff that we like to skip in our daily, yearly Bible reading plan, the book of Leviticus, you know what I'm talking about? Like Leviticus outlines a lot of important things that the Jews understood that related to everyday, ordinary life. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, it talks about how owners of fields were to leave borders in their field and they weren't supposed to harvest. The whole border of the field, you're not supposed to harvest so that the poor could go in and harvest. There was another law that said that the harvesters could make one pass through the field. And as they were picking the fruit, right, if they dropped it, they had to leave it on the ground and the beggars and the poor could come and they could pick that up. There was also this idea of if you thought like, man, I don't want that one, like that watermelon doesn't look too good, I'm just gonna let that. And then you come back 2 days later, you're like, man, that watermelon looks really good, can't take it. It was for the poor. Exodus chapter 23. They're told to treat the poor with equity. Leviticus 19 again, treat the poor with generosity. Exodus 22, care for the widows. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 18, defend the alien. Here's what we're seeing about our God. The reason why I bring this stuff up is because what we see about our God is he loves poor and destitute people. God loves hurting people. Sometimes when we're in that time of hurt, it's like, God, do you love me? Do you love me? You ever find yourself asking that question? Like, what's up, God? I thought you loved me. I thought you loved me. Of course he loves you, man. You got to know who your God is. I mean, he set up a whole structure for people in the hardship to feel loved. He loves the poor. He loves the destitute. He loves the hurting. And here's what you got to understand about Ruth's story. Ruth checked all the boxes, right? Everything that we just said, like, she checked all the boxes. So what does she do? She's like, I'm poor. I'm destitute. So what does she do? She takes action. She takes a step of faith based upon the character of God that is spoken in his word about the widow and the alien. And I love this story because it gives us a beautiful picture of the gospel. Don't miss the story. You see, all of us, we come into this world and we're apart from Jesus and we're aliens. We're strangers. We don't know God. We don't know him. We don't have a relationship with him. But what I love about this story, like, we check all the boxes. Like, we need a savior. We need help. And the beauty of the gospel is if you repent of your sin and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ becomes your Lord. What a beautiful story this is. Ruth's story is our story. We're in need, and God's like, here I am. Well, back to the story itself, verse 3. Says Ruth, she set out and went. She gleans in the field after the reapers, but don't miss out a very important phrase in verse 3. It says, it just so happened. Did you catch that? It just so happened. It just so happened that she comes to the part of the field that's owned by this guy by the name of Boaz. And notice that last phrase, who was of the clan of Elimelech. That's Ruth's father-in-law. Which means she's kind of connected by marriage. And I think, here's what I think. Nobody knows who the author of Ruth is, okay? So this is just what I think, okay? But when you read Ruth chapter 1, like, all right, Ruth chapter 2 even, Naomi, bitter or better? Bitter or better? Bitter? Bitter? Bitter, thumbs up. Bitter? Bitter or better? Oh, okay. But when we get to Ruth chapter 4, guess what? I don't want to, like, spoil the story. But Naomi, bitter or better? Bitter or better? Bitter? Better. She's better. I guess we should have gone the other way with that, but sorry about that. But she's better, okay? Ruth's, like, Naomi's better. She's in a good spot with the Lord. So what I think's going on here, I think Naomi wrote the story. I think Naomi wrote the story. Because Naomi's, like, pretty frustrated. She's, like, selling herself out, which is good. Like, but now she's, like, a little Hebrew tongue-in-cheek right here. It just so happened. Like, how could I not see this? How could I not trust my Lord? How could I not see that he was paving a path? Well, you know, there are hidden things to the Lord. The trial that you're going through right now, you don't know the end story. She didn't know her end story. Hindsight's 20/20. And what I love about this is basically, it's in the Hebrew, it's kind of like as luck would have it. That's really what it is. It's like total sarcasm. And here's Boaz. He's of the clan of Elimelech. And what we see here as it relates to providence, what we have to understand is one way that God sometimes accomplishes his providence is through circumstances. He accomplishes his providence through circumstances. So, or it might be through another person. I don't know what your story is. I don't know how you met your spouse. But, like, I kind of met my spouse on a whim. It was kind of a really weird story. One night, me and my buddy we had plans to go somewhere else, and we're like, oh, well, let's stop over here for a minute. Long story short, I run into a friend from New Hampshire in South Carolina, and she's like, hey, you need to meet my friend Miriam. Hey, hey, Miriam, nice to meet you. I won't, you know the rest of the story, kind of. You can ask her the story. She'll like telling you about that story. But point being is, like, it should never happen. But God, he uses circumstances, and he uses places, and he uses people to accomplish his providential plan for our life. He's organizing the plans of our life. It's not by accident. Everything that you're going through this morning is through providence, meaning it's God determined and God ordained. And because God's providence gives me confidence, I can be faithful in my call. I can take action, and this leads us to really the next point. I can embrace oppression. I can embrace oppression. Verses 4 through 7, take a look. It says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. I love this guy, Boaz, man. Let me stop for a second, because I don't know if I'll have time to get this, so I'm just going to put it in right now. I don't want to miss this, really. This is a godless culture. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Boaz shows up. He's coming from out of town. He shows up at his workplace. He's coming from Bethlehem, where all the deals are on. He probably just made a really big deal, okay? Like, when I say a big deal, I mean this dude is bankrolling, okay? Hey, girls, Ruth is who you should aspire to be like. Boaz is who you should aspire to marry, okay? This dude is rolling in the dough. Pillsbury Doughboy right here. And so, but get this. This is what I love about it. He's bankrolling, but what does he say in this godless culture? What does he say in this godless culture? The Lord be with you. In a day when every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, he's like, hey, owners, managers, leaders in the workplace, I hope you're not missing this. He is communicating a message to his employees, several who probably were living in a way which was right in their own eyes. And he says, he shows up, the Lord be with you. He's like, hey, we're going to have a Christ-centered atmosphere in this workplace. Now, I'm not saying you need to, like, preach the gospel every day at your workplace, but this man was bringing Jesus with him into his spot in life. You hearing me? That's our responsibility. How do they answer? The Lord bless you. So I don't know if every one of them answered that way, but we know at least some of them answered that way. And, like, here's this guy, here's this owner. He's not just looking at his employees as people who can, like, check the box and get the deals done and move the company forward. Like, this man is discipling these guys. And they're responding. Hey, listen, people love to be discipled. That's why every person in the room should have a Paul in their life. You should be being discipled by somebody. You should have a Barnabas in your life that you can live life with for these hard days. And you need to have a Timothy that you can disciple and pour into. Every one of us should have that. This dude has it. And Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, who's the girl? Whose young woman is this? Now, this is not like, wow, she's pretty good looking. I think I've got a shot, because he was probably like at least 20 years her elder. He's thinking, cute, wish I was 20 years younger. That's how he's thinking right now, okay? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is, this is the girl that we've heard about. Basically, that's what he said in verse 6. It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves. And check this out. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Like, Ruth is just getting after it. She's not praying on God's kindness, because that's what we sometimes do when life is hard. It's like, hey, God bless me now, and I'm just going to trust that he's going to bless me again. So there's this guy in college. He crammed 4 into, like, 6.5, you know what I'm saying? Because, like, every night he was at the student center playing ping pong for, like, hours. He's a killer ping pong player, let me tell you. And I remember saying to him one time, like, dude, don't you ever, like, you've been here forever. Like, when do you study? Like, what are you doing, man? And he said, oh, well, I don't need to study. I'm just going to talk to the Lord, and I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to trust that he's going to give me the right answers for the test. That's why he craned 4 into 6.5. You know what I'm saying? Like, we can't do that. We can't do that. Ruth's not doing that. She's taking action, but she also understands, like, I've got to embrace oppression. There are going to be difficult days in my life. furthermore, she understood her position in that society. She's from Moab. Moab is from the descendants of Lot. How did the Moabites even come into being? It was through incest. They were not viewed favorably. We've already talked about this stuff. They were one of Israel's greatest enemies. They would have looked at Ruth in a wrong way. These slaves, these workmen, these blue-collar guys, they would not have been looking at her in the right way. She is in a very, very tough spot. She is exercising some major faith by just going into that field and trusting that God is going to protect her. Because the oppression could possibly come. But it all goes back to the big idea. God's providence. It gives me confidence to be faithful in my call. And so she gleaned. And she didn't allow her situation to cause her to grow bitter. One of my mentors, he says this about trials and seasons of life. A lot of times we look at life this way. We look at life as like, there's the really good times. You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh man, we got a vacation this year and that was just awesome. We had some extra money, you know, tax season comes, you get some money back, you know, nothing breaks for a little, you know what I'm talking about? Those good seasons in life? Raise your hand. Act like you like kind of, all right, that's super helpful. Cause sometimes I'm like, am I not doing well explaining this? All right, so we look at life like that's the good season. And we want the good season to last as long as possible, right? I'm in the good season. Because if I'm not in the good season, what season am I going into? The bad season. And when we're in the bad season, we're like, hurry up, Lord, hurry up, Lord, hurry up, Lord. Get this thing moving. Please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord. But really, life's really not like that. One of my mentors explained to me, he said, really, it's kind of like train tracks. They run in parallel to each other. You have the good season and the bad season. And a lot of times, our life, even right now, we might even be a bad season, but don't miss out on the good season that you're experiencing. And that's Ruth right here. She's facing some oppression, but some good comes out. Look at verse 4. Here comes Boaz, right? I mean, here is this godly guy that just steps in. And verse 7 explains that the margins, we already said that the margins were for the marginalized. And she's been able to glean from sun up to sun down. And this really tells me, men, and especially owners and businessmen, this is super important to understand. Like, basically, how God had, and we should all understand this, actually. God had it set up that a percent of the profits were for the poor. That's what we're seeing here. A percent of the profits were for the poor. My grandfather, I mean, he had this cute little sandwich shop on Central Street in Lowell, Massachusetts. And it was so interesting because he came to know the Lord around 52, 53, something like that. And he started this sandwich shop, and it would attract people like, who's the guy that ran for president there that used to go into the store there? John Kerry would go in on pretty fairly daily basis. And then if you know anything about boxing, like Irish Mickey Ward, the boxer, the guy that was like the world champion, he would go in there. But you had all kinds of different people, but they're the lowlifes that went in. And get this, there's about 5 of them every day. They would be there from sun up to sun down. And these people, like, I this is probably not politically correct, but they weren't playing with a full deck. You know what I'm saying? They had some major setbacks in their life. And these were the outcasts of the society. These are the people that no one would pay attention to. They didn't have a family. They didn't have a future. They certainly had no money. And what my grandfather did is he allowed them to show up at 6 in the morning and stay till 6 at night, and he would give them jobs, and he would just give them food. And he would bless them. He was taking a percentage of his profits, and he was helping the poor. Listen, that's the heart of God right there. That's the heart of God. That's got to be our heart. Like, we have this thing called Operation Christmas Child. No judgment zone. I'm just saying, like, we have 2 more weeks to collect these Operation Christmas Child boxes. I don't see any boxes out there, bros. Like, we got, like, this is just a simple way that we can show, like, love for other people. And listen, I'm not judging anyone's spirituality on Operation Christmas Child boxes. You might be doing a whole bunch of other things. I'm just saying, we got to get to know the heart of God. Our God is generous. And here's Boaz. Here's Boaz, and he's ministering to this lady by the name of Ruth during her time of oppression. And this leads to the third and final point as it relates to God's providence giving us confidence to be faithful in our calling. I can expect provision. I can expect provision. The more I thought about this point this morning, I don't really love the word expect because it can be misleading. Because there's like a couple different definitions for the word expect. It can be interpreted as regard something as likely to happen, like I expect it to happen, is likely to happen, or believe that someone or something, like it's going to happen, it's going to arrive soon, okay? Like we got to take that second definition there. That's the definition we need to grab hold of, otherwise the whole point is ruined. Like we need to believe that provision is coming when we're in the hardship. Let me explain. Verse 8, then Boaz said, Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor, grace, in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you shall come take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Here's what we must get. And I know that's like a lot of words right there. I'm going to break it down. When Ruth left the house that morning, she left in faith. She expected that God would put her in the path of someone who is being faithful to the Lord and would allow her to glean in the fields. Look at verse 2. It says it in verse 2. I'm not making this up. It said, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Like she's expectant. She's expectant. But get this. The reason she is living with expectation is because of an inner transformation. Hold on to that thought. A life of expectation. It starts with an inner transformation. It started with what the Lord did last week when she said, where you go, I will go. Your God's going to be my God. And now that she knows this God, she knew the character of her God, and now she's living with an expectation that God is going to be faithful to who he says he is. So if you take a look at the verses, look what God does. I mean, he provides this roof. He provides a knight in shining armor. We're just going to call him a knight in shining armor. If you go back to verse 1, we kind of glossed over it because the author's setting the tone for the drama. But there's a word that we must not miss when it comes to the description of Boaz. Look down at verse 1. See if you can find the word that describes Boaz. After you find the word, someone shout it out. What word describes Boaz? Fortunate, what is it? Fortunate, what else? Worthy, hopefully. What else? NAS says wealthy. What's yours say? Standing. Noble character. Yeah, here's what we got to understand about this guy, Boaz. My ESV, and I think it's on the screen. Well, we don't have it. It's verse 1. It's worthy. He's a worthy man. But that word worthy is also translated in the Hebrew as wealth, valor, strength, and virtue. That word virtue, hold on to that. This gets interesting. It's the same word that's used for the virtuous woman, same Hebrew word in Proverbs chapter 31. So check this out. In Hebrew Bibles, the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is after Proverbs. It's after Proverbs 31. When you have the description of the Proverbs 31 woman, then you have like the Proverbs 32 man, Boaz. So I even do a thing in counseling, in marriage counseling. I do this thing like how to be a virtuous couple, and I compare the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 with Boaz. It's really kind of cool. But single ladies, like, again, this is the man you need to be looking for and praying for. Men, this is the kind of man we should strive to be. Man of wealth, meaning like we aren't owned by our money, but he was wise with his money and he was generous with his money, right? If you are pursuing wealth, I hope it's for the right reasons. I hope it's to be a blessing to others and to serve the Lord. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of strength. He's a man of virtue. And when you study his life, he makes money. He lives generously. He's the guy that gets in the way of potential injustice and conflict. He knows how to get things done. His name actually means strong man. Strong man. When Solomon built the temple, the name Boaz means strong man. When Solomon built the temple, okay, one of the pillars had the name Boaz on it. Pillars are strong. Pillars have the ability to hold things up. They're dependable. They can carry a load. They can't be moved. We have four of them right out there when you walk out. But for those of us who have been around for a while, remember we used to have eight of them. And here's the problem with some men. You're kind of like those pillars that we were able to take out because they were facades. They weren't real pillars. They weren't holding anything up. And sometimes here's what men do, and I hope you're not one of them, guys, but we set ourselves up like we're this pillar, man. Like I can hold things up. And you have no power and you have no strength because it's not of the Lord. And you can easily be taken down. Not this guy Boaz, man. He's the real deal. And he takes interest in this young woman. And here's what you have to understand about this whole provision thing. And I can expect provision. What Boaz does for Ruth is he exceeds the provision of God's law when it comes to owners and how they must treat beggars. Verse 8, he calls her my daughter. I mean, he loves her in a familial way. Kind of like what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 9 when this young teenage girl dies and he raised her back to dead and he says to the mom, he says, my daughter, your faith has made you well. That's Boaz. Here's a strong man. This guy who can carry the load. He loves in a familiar way. But get this, he provides security in verse 8. He says, don't glean in another field. He's like, hey, it's dangerous over there. Don't. And it goes on, like he's helping her, like he gives Ruth a community. Like he didn't have to do this stuff, man. He just had to say, hey, here are the borders, go check them out for yourself. But he gives her a community. In verse 8, he's like, hey, keep close to the young women. Hang out with them. And then verse 9, he treats Ruth respectfully and all the other women who are under his care respectfully because he tells the guys, hey, don't go near her, don't touch her, whether it be physically because you're frustrated with her and what she's doing in the fields, or sexually. And he even says, have I not charged the young women or young men to touch you? But, I mean, it gets even better. He exercises generosity. He's like, hey, when you're thirsty, verse 9, go to the vessels. Drink where my guys are. He's not just interested in his own finances. Like, he's just generous with his words. He's generous with his service. He's generous with his time. I mean, he's spending time with this, like, low-life person. Because why? Generosity is at the heart of God. And men, this is what we must model in our homes, in our workplace. Like, this is what we need to be. And he encourages her greatly. I love verses 11 and 12. Don't have time to read them. Go back to verse 12 in a second, though. But basically, he's like, hey, Ruth, you're doing the right thing. God's going to honor you. He's encouraging. And he comforts during difficulty. Verse 13, Ruth's words. What Ruth says in verse 13, she's like, man, I have found favor. You have comforted me. So many people that God puts in our path that are hurting and they just need comfort. Right now, some of you are listening and you're thinking, all right, obviously you don't know my situation because I have never got the kind of provision that you're talking about. Like that whole knight in shining armor, like that's on me, man. Well, this is the best part of this whole passage. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord. The God of Israel, get this, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Here's what's going on. That word Lord is Yahweh. I am who I am. I be who I be. I do what I want. Boaz is invoking Yahweh to repay and reward Ruth. And this is not an obligatory remuneration because Ruth has been faithful. It's not to give her a blessing because she has endured much. That word repay, the word reward, it comes from the same root, shalom. It's completion and wholeness. And Boaz saying, hey, God started something amazing in you, Ruth, and I'm going to pray that he brings it to fruition. Kind of like what Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's what he's praying for Ruth. So in short, here's what Boaz is doing. He's deflecting attention from himself as the knight in shining armor. He's pointing Ruth to something far greater. He's pointing Ruth to his sacrificial savior. That's what he's doing here. He's like, hey, waymaker, look at him. Promise keeper right over there. Miracle worker. I'm not the miracle worker. It's that guy right there. He's pointing her to Jesus Christ, the living hope. Come on, guys. He's reminding Ruth of the blessings of salvation. He's saying this, Ruth, God will take care of you because of security that's part of his covenant. And he's faithful to his promises. And you are secure in Christ. And he's going to bring it to a fuller work. And you have nothing to worry about. Why? Because you are under his wings. You are under his care. So the financial difficulty, the relational setbacks, the illnesses, the sicknesses. Listen, in spite of the hardship, you can expect provision. You can look past your poverty and look at the riches of Christ. You can forget the fears and trust in the promises of God. You can forget the past. You can focus on the future hope. Forget the circumstances. Look at the Savior. So what we want to do right now is we just want to do that. We want to focus on our hope, Jesus Christ. You know, I started the day talking about Helen Keller. She went through a life of hardship. The saddest part about her story, though, is she never had a savior. She accomplished some awesome things, but they were all without Jesus. She was putting her confidence in everything but the right thing. Listen, Christian, where's your confidence this morning? We have one hope. And he's living. He's living inside of you.